So, I'm a dad, as you know, three boys, one girl, and for some reason, I don't know why, I don't know what it was, but I just felt it was important that I pass along something specifically to my boys. You know, something that meant something that means something to me, something that would mean something to them, just, you know, something of significance, something that maybe can teach some lessons. You know, nothing, you know, I'm not talking about an inheritance, you know, I don't want to pass along $1 million to them. You know, if I had $1 million, I'd probably spend it before I'd give it to them. But anyway, something of significance where it's important. It means something to them. So some of these are not going to be a surprise to the boys. I'm not spoiling anything by showing this or talking about this. So Andrew, my oldest, will get this. Those of you in the back can see it. This is a pocket watch. This was given to my grandfather on his wedding day. He got married on May 21st, 1927. Now, just out of curiosity, does anybody else, besides those in my family, does anybody else know the significance of that date in history? I don't see any hands going up. That is the day that Charles Lindbergh flew the Atlantic Ocean. And the quote goes from my family members is that my grandfather always said about that day that two great men took a chance on that day. And so this watch was given to me by my dad almost 70 years later as a wedding gift to me. It needed to be repaired. It needed a new crystal. The master spring in it was worn. But it's a working watch. If you want to come see it after, it's a beautiful piece of art, really. You can open up the back. You can see all the gears move. Mr. Kosmalski can probably tell you a lot more about it than I can. But nonetheless, this is something that's very important to me. You know, it's important to my dad. It's important to me. I'm going to pass this along to Andrew as something for him. Now, to Aiden, that's it, unfortunately. The McGuire men, the Garrity men are not real good about passing things down. So that's all I've got. I've got a couple of you know, old things from my dad, but nothing of really any sentimental value, at least not that was to sentimental value to him. So Aiden, I had to try to decide, what's Aiden going to get? You know, what's going to be important for him? So I decided that Aiden's going to get my watch. Now, my watch is nothing that's old. I bought it about 14 years ago, 15 years ago. But I've always wanted a nice watch, and so I invested in a nice watch. And I plan on keeping that watch for as long as I can. I'm not one of those people who changes fashions a lot. I don't sit there and have to have the latest big watches, small watches, digital watches, calculators, you know, whatever it is. You know, what's the one now with the, is it the Droid, where, you know, you can pick up, you know, phone calls and things like that with it. I'm not into all of that. I wanted a nice watch. And so it's important to me, and so I'm going to pass that along to Aiden. I want Aiden to sit there and say, this was my dad's watch. This was it. This is all he wore. So something that was important to me, that hopefully something will be important to him. I do have a Timex. I don't think Caleb wants that. So I had to think about Caleb now. What do I give Caleb? I only have the one watch. I'm not a big jewelry person. I don't have a necklace. I don't wear bracelets. I thought about getting my eyebrow pierced a while back, but Lori talked me out of it. So I don't really have anything else of any, you know, significance or something that can teach or give lessons to Caleb. So I had to buy something. Now, this is something that I have always wanted. How many people know what this is? I don't see any hands going up. How many people know what this is? It's a compass. So I bought this. I don't have a place to set it. To me, it was just something that I always wanted. You know, I always wanted a compass. It was one of those things that I don't know what the reason behind it. You know, my dad was not an outdoorsman. I enjoy the outdoors, but if you stick me in the mountains or in the woods or in the middle of the ocean, I'm going to be lost and I'm going to have a hard time finding my way back. But nonetheless, it was something that I always wanted. For some reason, I felt like it was something that I think a man should be able to use. They should know how to use a compass. You know, it was just something that was important. And when I bought it, I wanted something that was very good quality. You know, there's a lot of different compasses out there. You know, you get some with a lot of different bells and whistles. That's not what I was going for. For me, it was about the quality. I wanted to make sure that I was buying a good quality compass. And this compass, actually, you can kind of tell by the color, this is the exact same compass that is provided to every U.S. soldier. And every soldier is trained in how to use this specific compass. The only difference between the one that I have in my hand and the one that's issued is that their glow-in-the-dark is done through natural phosphorescence. Mine is the kind where you got to shine a flashlight on it, and then it'll glow for a few hours. It's the only difference. I could have bought that one, but it was about $30 more, and I thought, well, there's no point. I'll shine a flashlight on it and have it do it that way. But I bought it because of the quality. You know, the reviews on this were head and shoulders above anything else. There's not a lot of complexity to it. It's bigger than most, but it's heavier duty than most. But what's its primary function? You know, it's got its different parts to it, obviously. You know, I had to learn these. I'm still learning. Does anybody in here by any chance know how to use this? Those are a couple of hands that I expected to see go up. Paula, no, but kudos. So maybe you guys can teach me how to use it. I was doing a little bit of reading on how to use this. So it has its different parts. You know, there's, of course, a dial. It's going to point to the north. It's got a lens. So the lens here that you look through, this is magnified, so that when you hold it, I had to learn how to hold it. I didn't even know how to hold a compass. So you hold it like this, basically, right? And you can look through it, and you see this is magnified, and it magnifies down to the degrees. It's got all the different directions on here. It's got a scale. So along the side here, it's got a scale, so it's used in accordance with a map. It's got this little groove right here. I know you can't see that, but right on top of the lens, there's a groove. And then you use the groove to go with what's called the sight line. And in this hole, right up front, there's a very, very thin piece of wire. And that's your sight line. That's basically, you point that to the direction that you need to go. Now, what I learned is that there's actually three different norths. As far as a compass is concerned, there are three different norths. There is true north, which, of course, is the position of the North Pole on the Earth. That is considered to be true north. There is magnetic north. So magnetic north, there is a magnetic force that runs through the Earth, runs north to south, and it can actually affect the compass, depending on where you're standing or its location. And then there is something called grid north. And grid north is on the map. You see the north, south, east, and west. That's actually pulled a little bit. The meridians of the grid itself are pulled a little bit because of the curvature of the Earth. So you have what's called grid north. So you have true north, you have magnetic north, and you have grid north. But what is a compass supposed to do? A compass is meant to lead. And it's meant to lead when you're lost. It's used as a guide to those who are lost, obviously most times in the wilderness. You know, you'll see a compass being used in a forest or in the mountains or in the ocean. You're not going to see too many compasses used in downtown New York City. You know, it's used primarily when you're in the wilderness and when you're lost. It's what gives us the guidance that we need to find our way. The Holy Spirit is the compass that God has given us to find our way. Where does it lead us? Where is our true north? What are the checkpoints along the way as we are trying to come out of this? That's what we'd like to talk about today. So I've lettered these. Letter A. Our spiritual compass leads us to understanding that would not be possible alone. Our spiritual compass leads us to understanding that would not be possible alone. So the first question that we have to ask ourselves is, where are we? Or where were we? What was our starting point? You know, that's always extremely helpful. If you're trying to get somewhere, it's always good to know, where am I starting from? So where did we start from? Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59, and starting in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. The thing that stands out to me most about this first three verses here is the word your. These are our sins. These are things that we have done that have separated us from God. Verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destructions are in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. Desolate places are places that you need a compass. You know, it says here that we are blind. We are groping. We're trying to find the wall. We're walking around in circles. You know, you'll hear the story or you see it in the movies where people are lost, and they'll, how many times you hear them say, we've already passed this point once before. We did this. I remember that tree. I remember that rock or whatever. That's us. We sit there and we walk in circles. We walk aimlessly. We have no direction. We don't know where we're going. That's the point from which we started from. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We were of the flesh. Those were our actions. We had selfish ambitions. We were jealous. You know, we were unclean, murderers, drunkards, envious. I mean, you name it. You know, before we had any sort of direction in our life, that's what we were. Those were the works that we performed. We performed the works of the flesh. But again, our spiritual compass leads us to understanding that would not have been possible alone. And the Holy Spirit, God's compass, shows us this and it helps us realize how far it is that we were removed from God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and starting verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So Paul says that he thinks about, you know, he was thinking about the Ephesians, you know, we take this obviously on to mean ourselves. He was praying for us, but what was it that Paul was praying for? He wanted, what was it that Paul wanted us as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, what was it that he wanted us to have? He wanted us to have spiritual wisdom, and he wanted us to have knowledge of God. He wanted our hearts to be flooded, to be overtaken with, you know, that this hope that he talks about, that we can be confident in. You know, we have hope in our inheritance. 1 Peter 3:15 is the verse that talks about, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason, the hope that is in you. Where does that hope come from? Where does the knowledge of all of that come from? You know, how do we get that? Through what power is that given to us? That is given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It gives us understanding that we possibly could not come up with on our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words, but which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So again, here it talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is what's going to show us. It searches those deep things of God. It reveals those things to us. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says, Paul lays down that the only person who can tell us about God is the Spirit of God. He uses a human analogy. There are feelings which are so personal, things which are so private, experiences which are so intimate that no one knows them except a man's own spirit. Paul argues that the same is true of God. There are deep and intimate things in him which only his spirit knows, and that spirit is the only thing who can lead us into really intimate knowledge of God. Again, we can't do it alone. There's no way that we are going to come to the understanding that we have through our own means. We are not going to be able to deduct it. We're not going to understand it academically. It's because it's revealed to us through by God's Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. You know, the Holy Spirit is given to us. It's a promise. It is a helper. It is an advocate. It is a comforter. And it's there so that it can teach us. It teaches us the things of God, the ways of God. Again, the things that we would not be able to understand. The Bible Illustrator had a list of what the methods the Holy Spirit uses to teach. And I found some of these very interesting. The first one that it lists, again, these are from the Bible Illustrator, the methods by which the Holy Spirit teaches. The first one, it excites interest in the mind. it shows them that these things have a personal bearing upon their present and eternal welfare. You know, whether you are a first generation, whether you are a second generation, a third generation, my kids are a fifth/sixth generation, depending on if you ask Lori or me. Nonetheless, there comes a time in your life when learning and understanding God's way is exciting. You know, I think it's a little bit easier for first generations who have come to that. It's a little, I wouldn't say harder, but it's different for second, third, and ongoing generations to come to that. But it's new, right? It's clear. It's exciting. We can't get enough of it. You know, I've mentioned it before, and obviously a lot of people have mentioned it before. You know, when you met that one, right, that person who ultimately, you know, became your spouse, do you remember what it was like when you first met them? You know, you couldn't spend enough time with them. You couldn't get enough. You were counting down the minutes until the next time you got a chance to talk to them. You'd wake up thinking about them. You would go to bed thinking about them. You would dream about them. That's what the Holy Spirit can do for us when it comes to understanding God's way of life. That's how exciting it should be. That's hopefully the excitement that we felt when we first started to come to understand certain things. That is the attitude that the Holy Spirit can create in us. The second method, it gives to the man a teachable spirit. It gives to the man a teachable spirit. Regardless of the intelligence level of the person, God can work with them. You know, we know the type of person that God is calling. You know, he's calling the weak and base. Let's admit it. We're the weak and base things. So he's not calling the real intelligent of the world, the very powerful of the world. And again, the intelligence level that the individual has absolutely no bearing on God's ability through his Holy Spirit to work with that person. Third, it sets truth and a clear light. You know, how hard is it sometimes to state a fact which in your mind could not be clearer? And you're trying to explain to somebody else, and they don't get it. You know, have you ever had that conversation with a spouse or with a friend or a coworker, and you're sitting there trying to explain this, and in your mind, it is crystal clear, and you are explaining it crystal clearly. And for whatever reason, that person doesn't get it. I mean, it's an extremely frustrating position to be in because you're sitting there pulling your hair out, which obviously I've had a lot of these conversations. You're pulling your hair out because this person can't see it. They can't, you know, and you're sitting there going, I don't understand. How can you not see what I am talking about? You know, it's frustrating. And if they don't have that same view that we do, that worldview, it's amazing. We can't fathom how people don't understand what we understand. We don't get it. You know, I think about, you know, Paul and how he talks about to avoid these petty little arguments, avoid this bickering. You know, I'll give an example. This goes back several years, but I had a conversation with a coworker one time. And the conversation, you know, usually it was one of those things where you're typically prompted with a question. You know, you're not out there poking and prodding, but, you know, typically a question might come up from a coworker. And I think I can't remember exactly how the conversation began, but it was basically what was appropriate activity on the Sabbath? What was I allowed to do on the Sabbath? You know, what was I not allowed to do on the Sabbath? And so we got into this conversation, and he talked about what he did on Saturdays. And what he did was coach his daughter's soccer team. That's what he did on Saturdays. So we had this conversation about that, and would I be allowed to, you know, first of all, would my kids play sports on Saturdays? Would I, you know, and of course my answer is no. And he was really curious, why would you not? And, you know, his logic was that I'm spending time with my daughter. Is that not biblically sound? You know, I am a mentor to these other children. I'm serving the community. I'm doing all these activities. Is that not good things to do on, you know, quote unquote, the Sabbath? And so I asked him, I got him to agree that organized soccer has not been around forever. You know, it's been around for a little bit, but it hasn't been around forever. So he agreed and concurred. So I said, with that, would you agree that God, through time, is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Or do you believe that God adjusts based on culture, based on the country, you know, based on the community that you live in? Do you think that God, do you adjust himself to locations and times? And he said, I do. I think that God looks at the present time that the person is living in and the community they live in and the activities that are around them, and that's what dictates whether or not an activity is right or wrong. So he did not agree with me when I said that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So at that point, why continue the conversation? If we can't have that level foundation, that starting point, then why continue it? You know, that's why, for me, it didn't really interest me very much when Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham got into the debate. It's interesting, but to me, you know, you're asking somebody who doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in the Bible, you're asking him to believe what you believe and why you believe it. You know, and so again, the Holy Spirit can help set that truth. It makes it clear. You know, it's something that we understand because of that other people just simply don't. And we have to remember that when we get into these discussions and arguments. The fourth one, it refreshes the memory. You know, we read that earlier in John when it says, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. And the fifth one, it makes us feel its effect. And it says here, you may try to teach a child the meaning of the term sweetness, but words will not avail. Give him some honey, and he will never forget it. And that's something that the Holy Spirit can do for us. It helps us feel the love that God has for us. You know, it's things that you can't experience, you can't explain, you can't describe until you have that experience yourself. So again, our spiritual compass leads us to understanding, not possible alone. Point B, our spiritual compass leads us to recognize that we are sinners and to seek repentance. So I'll start this by asking a question. When do we actually receive the Holy Spirit? So I don't think you can go through Pentecost without turning to anyone. Acts 2. I think it's written somewhere. It's mandatory. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's clear from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is not given until baptism, until repentance and baptism have taken place. But is that it? Is that the point? You know, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. I'm going to be baptized, and I get the Holy Spirit. Is that when it happens? Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So it's clear here from the Scripture that the Holy Spirit, you know, it doesn't show up after baptism. We don't receive it at the point in which we are submerged in that water and we come out. You know, that is when our sins are washed away. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So again, the Holy Spirit is not received at repentance and baptism. The Holy Spirit is received when we have the hands laid upon us. So with that then, what is working with us prior to that then? You know, if the Holy Spirit is a compass that leads us to recognize the fact that we are sinners, and it's something that leads us to repentance, but yet we don't have the Holy Spirit until we have laying on hands, what is that? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We read this already. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So again, it is showing us the deep things. It is helping us understand the Scriptures. It is helping us to understand and believe God's ways and His laws. And it helps us, it leads us to realize the fact that we have broken God's laws, that we deserve death. You know, we need Christ's sacrifice. We need God's forgiveness. It helps us to come to that understanding. And the Holy Spirit is working with us, and it is guiding us, showing us the deep things. It begins to lead us to the act of repentance. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So this is just a little bit of a side note. I found this very interesting as I was reading through this. Apparently, Jewish tradition was that if you had seven witnesses, it was considered fact. So do the quick math. You've got Peter and you've got six men. So basically what Peter is saying at this point is what I'm about to tell you is fact. At that very moment, three men stood up before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send me to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So just like it fell upon them on that Pentecost day, it was now beginning to fall again. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." You know, earlier, this is where it talks about, you know, Peter rise and eat, and Peter says, "I'm not going to eat, you know, I don't put anything unclean." And so we'll use this section of Scripture many times to talk about clean and unclean meats, but we know that that's not the point. The point is not about clean and unclean meats. The same Spirit that was given to them on the day of Pentecost was now being given to the Gentiles. And for what purpose was it being given to them? Verse 18 again. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So they are being granted repentance and the opportunity for eternal life. So what happens to us when we repent? You know, we've heard many messages on this, that the Holy Spirit and repentance and all of that, it means to change. We are to be changed. We are to be different. We are not to be the same person that we were before. And we have to realize that God doesn't want us to remain in the same spot that we were when we were called. He doesn't want us to be there. We're not stationary. We're not static. We are meant to be dynamic. You know, instead, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's in Romans 12. Christianity is a lifetime. It is a lifetime of overgrowing, of overcoming and overgrowing, of transforming our thoughts into becoming more like the mind of Jesus Christ. And the Bible Illustrator says this about true repentance. You know, this is probably a sermon just by itself, but again, I found some of these points interesting. Again, this is from the Bible Illustrator. Signs of true repentance. Sign number one, there is always sorrow with it. More or less intense it may be according to the way in which God calls and previous manner of life, but there must be some sorrow. You know, we have to be saddened when we break God's law. You know, we can't just sit there and say matter-of-factly, I lied. Nope, I coveted. Yep, I did it. I admit it. There has to be sorrow. There has to be sadness. There has to be regret for the fact that we have done that. That is a sign of repentance. It has to be practiced. That's point number two. It says, 'Tis not enough to say we're sorry and repent and then go on from day to day just as we always went. So again, it's something where it needs to be practiced. Hopefully we are continuing in the act of repentance. You know, and we may perform the same sins over and over again, but hopefully maybe we're not doing it as frequently. You know, maybe not to the same severity. You know, we're always going to take those steps backwards, but we have got to make sure that we take more steps forward than we are taking backwards. We have got to be taking action upon that. The third sign of true repentance, does it last or does it not? You know, again, it goes back to whether or not repentance is something that truly changes us. Is it something that is significant enough? Is it something where it's not a temporary blip on the map? You know, instead of just simply falling back to our old ways and to the ways that we used to do things, are we a changed person? Is it something that is going to last? In other words, we've made that progress. We have moved beyond that. We have corrected that through God's Holy Spirit, and we've now moved on to address other things. That's a sign of true repentance. And then the fourth one, I found this one very interesting. Sign of true repentance. Do you think you would repent if there were no punishment? So we know the punishment for breaking God's law. It is death. But if there was no death, if there was no punishment, you know, you could go and you could lie, you could steal, you could dishonor, you could put other gods before God, you could all these other things, all these laws. There was no penalty for it. Would you still repent? Would you still feel sorrow based on whether or not you broke God's law? To me, that one was very telling. If we don't recognize the fact that we are sinners, then we will be lost. So again, our spiritual compass leads us to recognize we are sinners and to seek repentance. C, our spiritual compass leads us to take action that we would not take on our own. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? So you know the rest of the story. He goes on to explain things. The eunuch gets baptized. Then in verse 39, Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So, again, verse 26, an angel goes to Philip, and says, hey, you need to head down this road. Head down this road from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert. That's it. That's all he tells him. And as he's going down this road, now he feels something. Right? It says here that he go near and overtake this, but the word spirit there is not the word same word as the word angel. It was the word for the Holy Spirit. It was a breath. It was a motivation. You know, Henry Alford in the Greek Testament says this is the first mention of that inner prompting of the Spirit. You know, remember in Peter in Acts 10, and the Spirit told him to go with the three men. You know, again, it's a motivation. And sometimes we're motivated to do things. You know, how many times have you thought to yourself, you know what, I'm going to give this person a call today. And you pick up the phone and you give them a call. Or I'm going to send a card to this person, or I'm going to visit, or I'm going to pray for this person, or anything like that. And then how many times has that person come back and said, you know what, that's exactly what I needed. You know, I was down today, I needed your card, I got your phone call, it just meant so much to me, thank you very much, it's exactly what I needed. Why does that happen? Is that coincidence that happens? You know, could it be that inner prompting maybe of the Holy Spirit for you to take action that maybe you weren't planning on taking before, hadn't thought about taking, but for some reason just pops in your head. I haven't talked to so-and-so in a long time. I'm going to give him a phone call. Those type of things happen. 1 John 3, chapter 18. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence, and we will receive from Him whatever we ask because we obey Him and do the things that please Him. And this is His commandment. We must believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Those who obey God's commandment remain in fellowship with Him and He with them. And we know He lives in us because the Spirit He gave us lives in us. So, in essence, what this is saying is, put your money where your mouth is. You know, it is where our actions now begin to demonstrate our faith. And sometimes these actions, again, are motivated by things that are not our own. They're motivated by God's Holy Spirit. You know, James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, through God's Spirit, you know, which He gives us, we're influenced. We're influenced to do good. And that goes contrary to everything that this world influences us to do. I mean, in this world, you know, there are pockets, yes, but for the most part, we are influenced to do evil in this world. But yet, through God's Holy Spirit, we are influenced to take action. We are motivated. There is something in us we can't necessarily explain that prompts us to take action, to move forward, to take this step, to do this or to do that. So again, our spiritual compass leads us to take action that we would not take on our own. Letter D. Our spiritual compass leads us in our speech. So if you would please turn to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. You know, and we see here where Christ is instructing the 12 disciples to, you know, go to the nation of Israel, right? And they're supposed to preach about the kingdom of God, and they're supposed to heal, and they're supposed to heal the sick and cleanse, and they're supposed to cast out demons, and they're supposed to raise the dead. There's supposed to be all these miracles that, you know, He's instructing them to go do. Pick it up in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So Christ is basically telling them, and he's telling us, that we are going to have opportunities to preach the gospel. At some point, as individuals, co-workers, friends, family, there's going to be times when we're going to have an opportunity to talk. You know, to talk about the good news, to talk about the return of Jesus Christ, to talk about God's law, to talk about right or wrong, talk about countless number of things. We will have that opportunity. And what he's saying is, when that time comes, don't worry about it. Don't fret, don't sweat, don't sit there and, what am I going to say? I'm going to say something wrong. You know, what if I do this? What if I upset the person? You know, there are going to come those times where we might be reluctant. You know, maybe I shouldn't say anything. I don't want to screw this up. So I'm not going to talk. But that's not something that we have to worry about. Now, I'm not talking about going and getting a soapbox and going on a corner and start, you know, preaching the gospel. But are there times where we have the opportunity to speak and we don't? You know, we shy away from it. Acts chapter 2, we'll go back there. You know, but this time we'll start, you know, in the initial part of the chapter. You know, we know that everybody is together on the day of Pentecost. They're all there. They're all in one accord. They're united. They're unified. And the Holy Spirit comes in, right? Big gush of wind comes in. Flaming fire top of people's heads, you know, like tongues. And they begin to speak in tongues, you know, and people they're amazed. They don't understand it. You know, it says what? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, you know, all these different countries. They're all talking different things, and yet they all seem to understand each other. You know, I don't get that. How is that even possible? You know, of course, we know that this is an example of a miracle. God talking a miracle, or demonstrating a miracle. They were being accused of being drunk. You know, it's crazy. Obviously, they couldn't do that on their own. They've got to be drunk. And in verse 15, we pick it up. I'm sorry, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day." That one kind of cracks me up. As if like other times of day, it's okay to be drunk, but it's only the third hour of the day. So certainly they couldn't be drunk. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy." God has the ability to speak through us through his Holy Spirit. We're nothing but a vessel. You know, the men who get up here and speak, we're nothing but vessels. You can ask any one of us. You know, Mrs. Bradley got up here and sang. She was a vessel. You know, we are vessels. We are tools that God uses. We have to trust in the fact that God will use us, that we have God's Holy Spirit, that when the time is appropriate, we will know the right thing to say. We will trust that God will guide us. The Holy Spirit will lead us in the words that we will be speaking. You know, in verse 11, where it says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues." You know, the tongues here, we all know, it's not talking about the gibberish. You know, there's a lot of different Pentecostal churches out there that writhe on the floor and they, you know, I've seen some of them where they handle snakes. You know, who was the guy who was a couple months ago was a snake handler and died? You know, so, you know, that we know about those types. Some of them speak in tongues, and there's no rhyme or reason, but this is not the type of tongues. This is different languages. It was still a miracle. You know, it was still something that the people didn't know. They never spoke those languages before, yet they could hear and they could understand. But to me, what's most important about that section is, granted, tongue speaking was a miracle, but what was it that they spoke about when they spoke in tongues? It says, they spoke, speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So even when they were speaking in tongues, they were still talking about the wonderful works of God. They were still glorifying Him. They were still praising Him. That was the topic of what they were, you know, is the language that we speak the most important thing? Or is it the fact that we are there preaching the Word of God, talking about the gospel, the salvation, the return of Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 4. You know, in the first few verses here, we have Peter and John, you know, and they're preaching to the people in the temple. And the Sadducees, you know, come upon them, you know, and they don't like what they're hearing. They don't like what it is that Peter and John are talking about. So what do? They arrest them. You know, they arrest them, and then they bring them before the high priest. In verses 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." So I ask you, what made Peter and John bold? It says in verse 8 that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit before he began talking. They marveled at that. These were untrained, uneducated men, and yet they came boldly because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke truth. You know, are we as bold when we speak about God and we speak about our beliefs? Are we as bold, as confident? Are we shy? Are we timid? Are we embarrassed? Are we ashamed? That's not what Peter and John were. They spoke boldly, confidently, in front of some very dangerous men. You know, go back to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 2, this time we'll read verses 1 through 5. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Barclay's Daily Study Bible says this: "He came speaking in fear." Here we have to be careful to understand it was not fear for his own safety. Still less was it that he was ashamed of the gospel that he was preaching. It was what has been called the trembling anxiety to perform a duty. The very phrase which he uses here of himself, Paul also uses of the way in which conscientious slaves should serve and obey their masters. It is not the man who approaches a great task without a tremor who does it really well. The really great actor is he who is wrought up before the performance, The really effective preacher is he whose heart beats faster while he waits to speak. The man who has no nervousness, no tension in any task may give an efficient performance, but is the man who has this trembling anxiety who can produce an effect which artistry alone can never achieve. It's just a vessel. That's all we are. And we have to remember that. We have to remember the fact that God uses us. He will use us when He needs us. We have to trust Him. You know, if there is an opportune time, if it is an appropriate time, trust that God is going to use His Holy Spirit to guide the words that you will say. You know, it's not easy. You know, but we have that Holy Spirit. We can pray for that. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Again, that goes back to point number one. The Holy Spirit helps us understand. It searches things, deep things. And when we speak them, it is not man who is doing the speaking. It is the Holy Spirit which teaches us, it guides us in what we are to say. So again, our spiritual compass leads us in our speech. Final letter, letter E. Our spiritual compass leads us to eternal life. Brethren, eternal life, that kingdom of God, that is our true north. That is, when you use this, when I use this sight wire and I point it somewhere, I better be pointing it at the kingdom of God so that I know how to get there. You know, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. That is our true north. That is our destination. We started out in the wilderness, lost, going in circles, having no idea how to get where we needed to go. We didn't even know where we needed to go, let alone how to get there. But now we know where we are supposed to go. And we have a comforter. We have an advocate. We have a helper who will help guide us there. He will get us there. John 6. John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us life, that leads us to life. This physical life that we're leading now, good, bad, indifferent, whatever, this is not life. This is a temporary life. This is a vapor. This is a blip on the map of eternity. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Are we flesh or are we of the Spirit? Where are our minds focused? Are we focused on the physical or are we focused on the spiritual? Is Christ in us? If the Spirit dwells in us, then we are looking to please God. We are looking to follow the example of Jesus Christ. We keep the commandments. And if we don't, then we are not His. And eternal life is not going to be offered to us. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. If we live by the flesh, then we are going to die by the flesh. But if we live by the Spirit, then we have that opportunity at eternal life. We have to understand what it means to be led by the Spirit. God's Spirit doesn't drive, it doesn't drag, it doesn't push, it leads. It will not prevent us from sinning, nor will it force us to do what is right. But it leads us, but we have to be willing to follow if we are to allow God to work within us through His Spirit. And through God's Spirit, we are His children. And we are heirs, joint heirs with Christ, and we will ultimately be glorified with Him. Brethren, a compass is a tool. Used properly, it can lead us out of a wilderness. It can lead us when we are lost. The life that we are leading, brethren, is lost without it. More than likely, the terrain that we are on is going to be difficult, and it is going to be rough. We're lost at sea or in the mountains, we're in the forest. We can be alone without guidance, and if we're in that condition, we are unsure of where it is that we need to go. But a compass can show us our way to true north. And we may get lost from time to time. We may skip a checkpoint. We may lose a checkpoint. Not reading the compass properly. Maybe we're not reading the map properly. Sir Walter Scott said, "A rusty nail placed near a faithful compass will sway it from the truth and wreck the Argosy." I had to look up Argosy. That's a boat. I didn't know that. It doesn't do the walking for us. A compass does no good in a stationary position. It can only show us the direction that we need to take. But it is a true direction. It is a reliable direction. It is one that will lead us to safety and eventually to the kingdom of God. And brethren, this is but a brief list of some of the things that the Holy Spirit guides and leads us with. Our spiritual compass leads us to understanding, not possible alone. Our spiritual compass leads us to recognize that we are sinners and to seek repentance. Our spiritual compass leads us to take action that we would not take on our own. Our spiritual compass leads us in our speech. And our spiritual compass leads us to eternal life. Let us learn how to use it. Let us coordinate our checkpoints. And let us find our way to the true north, the kingdom of God.